Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 59. Hear the word of the Lord. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portions of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, My master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowd, When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, A shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, There will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think it's a fairly common dream that humans have. I still have the student dream. Do you remember the student dream? Where you show up and there's a test and you realize that you didn't prepare for it at all. I've been out of school a long, long time, but I still have that student dream. It also has a preacher version. You stand up to preach and realize you have absolutely nothing to say. I've heard that musicians have the same kind of dream as well. They sit down at the piano or they pick up the guitar or they get in front of the microphone and they're not prepared. They don't have anything to play or to sing. There must be something hardwired into... Am I the only one? Or do other people have those kind of dreams? Okay, good. Okay, I'm not the only one. Good. I've heard other people do. But there must be something hardwired into people that make it very uncomfortable and terrifying, frightening, to be unprepared. And then when it's not just a dream, but when it's reality, when there's some big important event or some responsibility and we find ourselves unprepared for it, then it's very uncomfortable and frightening. Maybe a new job, maybe marriage, maybe parenting, maybe some course in school where we don't feel prepared. It's a frightening thing. Well, that's what this whole section's about. It's about being prepared. And it's talking about various things that are coming. And it's interesting because there are two different horizons. There's the horizon of the people who first heard it. There were things coming for them. And then there is the horizon of those who are reading it later. And that's, we're in that group. So some of the things that were contemplated here have already happened, and others have not. But for the people who are hearing it for the first time, all of these things were coming for them. Jesus talked in the first section about the coming of the Son of Man, then the coming divide, a coming storm, and the coming judgment. And the message of this whole section is summed up in verse 40. You also must be ready. You also must be ready. That's what this whole section's about. And for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, the immediate context, for those of you who have been here and those who haven't been, we see that this whole chapter, the immediate context of this whole chapter, is the coming crisis that will culminate in opposition to Jesus, resulting in his crucifixion, and then not only opposition to Jesus, but opposition to the disciples of Jesus. And so we have seen throughout this chapter, he wanted them to be ready for the coming opposition. He wanted them to be ready for coming uncertainty about things like where they would live, what they would eat, what kind of clothes they would have. And now he wants to be them to be prepared for the coming division that this crisis would bring about. Now, as I said, the original readers were looking forward to, whether they knew it or not, they were on the other side of the coming crisis of Jesus' judgment. That is, Jesus being judged, Jesus being condemned, Jesus being crucified and rising from the dead. And now we're on the other side of that, but there are other things that we're looking forward to as well. In a sense, they were looking for the coming of Jesus. He was there, but he was coming in judgment and salvation at the cross and resurrection, and we're looking to the coming of Jesus, who's coming back in glory for judgment and for salvation. And what Jesus did here is he used three parables. And these three parables have three different household members, that is, three different levels of participants in the household. If you look at verse 35, it talks about those who are household servants. So verses 35 to 38, it places us in the position of household servants. What should household servants do when they're waiting for their master to return from, it says, the wedding feast? Apparently his own wedding feast, but the wedding feast, and they're to be attentive when he comes home from the wedding feast. So household servants. Then very quickly in verse 39, and abruptly, he changes to the perspective of the household owner, the owner of the household who is trying to keep from his house from being broken into by the thief. And then if you look at verses 41 to 49, now we have the household manager. So the household manager who is over the other household servants. So we have household servants, one parable, household owner, and then household manager who's kind of between the household owner and the household servant. So interesting, he uses three different levels of responsibility. But in each of these cases, the point is basically the same, and that is they have to be prepared. They have to be ready for whatever their task might be. And they have different responsibilities, different levels, different tasks that they have to perform. So the first one, 35 to 38, they're waiting for the master to return home from the wedding feast. And so what they're supposed to do is to stay dressed. It says stay dressed for action. It's gird your loins. The men would wear long robes, and they would basically tie them up and cinch them into their belt to produce something sort of like shorts. It's like roll up your pant legs to be ready for action. Well, what's the action? Have the lamps burning, so the lights of the house should be on. Be like men waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that when he comes and knocks, they may open the door immediately. He doesn't have to stand at the door of his own house calling and waiting. The servants are there to open to him immediately. And it says there's a blessing for those who are ready when he comes. Now, there's a predictability about his coming, but there's an uncertainty about it as well. It says in verse 38, if he comes in the second watch, which is like after midnight to 3 in the morning, something like that, or the third watch, which would be like 3 to 6 in the morning, the very early morning, says whenever he comes that night, whether it's before midnight, after midnight, or almost daybreak, blessed are those servants. Blessed are those servants. So there's some predictability about when he's coming, but also it's an all-nighter here for the servants. They need to be ready whenever he might come. Now, all this parable works well in the customs of the day, except for one. There's a shocking aspect to this description here that really jumps out. It says in verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." This is very unrealistic. This is a shocking surprise to the hearers. They would say, that's not how this story should go. The servants should be ready to do what? Well, to help the master. Maybe he needs to get undressed. Maybe he needs to get bathed. Maybe he needs, his animals need to be taken care of. But it says, no, the opposite will take place here for the faithful servants. The master will stoop to serve the servants who are waiting for him. That's a shocking sort of reversal here. But we see that throughout the Gospels. We see that throughout the New Testament. This is the shock. Jesus said in Matthew 10:45, this is something of a theme verse, kind of a summary verse, Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So there's a reversal here. The master stoops, and we see in John, he stooped and he washed the feet of his own disciples. And we see that he stooped even lower than that. He stooped all the way to death on a cross and burial in a borrowed tomb. And that's that surprising detail here should jump out at us as something like an anticipation of what's coming. These kind of details that don't fit, they should jump out and scream out at us saying something's going on here, that it's going to be a big shock, a big surprise. The master is going to serve the servants. Now, there's the second parable is much briefer in verse 39, and there's an abrupt switch here. "But know this, that if the master of the household had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." This is kind of a surprising illustration, isn't it? Comparing the coming of the Son of Man to the coming of whom? A thief. Who would do that? Well, Jesus did it. He can't do it. He's the Son of Man. But that's a really surprising, putting him, the thief, in the place of the coming of the Son of Man. But what is the likeness here? It's the complete unpredictability. Complete unpredictability about his coming. Now, in the first parable, there is some predictability about his coming. It looks like it's going to be that night. Maybe the first watch, second watch, third watch, but there's some predictability. In this second illustration, there's no predictability about it. Thieves do not telegraph their coming. Thieves do not announce when they're coming. They come completely unexpectedly. And so what does the master of the house have to do? Or rather, I should say, when does the master of the house have to be prepared against the coming of the thief? When? Always. Always. And that's the point here. Always be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then the third illustration. Peter asks a question, verse 41, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" Now remember, there is this interesting situation in chapter 12, because the crowds are pressing in on Jesus, and Jesus, for the most part, is ignoring them. And he's turning and he's talking to his disciples. And last week we saw that somebody in the crowd interrupted Jesus and said, "Jesus, tell him to divide, my brother, to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus dealt with him very abruptly. Then he turns back to his disciples. And so he's talking to his disciples. Why? Because he's on the way to what? He's on the way to Jerusalem. This whole section in Luke, he's on the way to Jerusalem. And so he's pouring into his disciples, even though the crowds were pressing around him. And so Peter asks a good question. He says, "Are you telling this parable for us, or are you telling this parable for the people outside?" And Jesus doesn't exactly answer the question, but he gives another parable. And it seems to answer the question in an indirect way. So the question is, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And it looks like the answer is yes. Yes. Because he gives a general description here about a faithful and wise manager, which probably focuses more on the disciples, that they needed to be wise managers. And yet, at the same time, they're general indications for everyone who needs to be ready. But here it looks like it's focusing in on those who have a responsibility in the household. And so the situation here is this. There is a steward, a manager, and the manager of the household is put in charge of all the other servants of the household. And the goods of the owner are given to the manager, and the manager is to distribute those goods to the other servants. And that's what it says, verse 42. Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion at the proper time? Blessed, here's another blessing. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So once again, master returns, servant, this time a head servant, is doing what he should be doing. Then it says, truly I say to you, verse 44, he will set him over all his possessions. So what's he get? More responsibility. He gets more responsibility for taking care of the master's possessions. And this is similar to the first one. What will you get if you're a household servant and you're ready for the master? The master will serve you. What will you get if you're a steward of the household and you're ready when the master comes, you're doing what you should do? Well, you'll get more responsibility in the master's household. But then he says, others will take advantage of the situation. Other stewards of the household will say, you know, he's taking a long time to get back. And I have the keys here. I have the keys to the storeroom. He's gonna be a long time in coming. And this steward, this chief servant, begins to act as if he's never coming back. And that's his mistake. He's taking a while to come back, but this steward acts as if he's never coming back. And what's he begin to do? He begins to use the properties of the household as if they belong to him. And he begins to abuse those properties, including the people. He begins to drink to excess, to eat and drink to excess and get drunk. He begins to beat the male and female servants. And it says that master who was taking such a long time to come back, he will come back one day. In verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. And it says he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. So he will assign him to a place with unbelievers, even though this person was a steward in the household of the master. He has shown himself not to be a real member of the household. And then there is this warning, and it says, the servant who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act according to his will, like this one we just heard about, he'll receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating still will get punishment, but less so. So there is a question of responsibility. We're responsible for what we know. And then there's the general statement, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now, the inclusion of these three levels of household responsibility and the inclusion of various levels of knowledge about the master's will, this really includes all Christians, doesn't it? It includes the youngest Christian who knows very little and has, let's say, very little responsibility in the household of God. It includes all those who are serving in the household of the master, whatever their level might be. And it also especially includes, very pointedly includes, in answer to Peter's question, it includes those who are leaders in the household of God, who have greater knowledge and who have greater responsibility to administer the possessions of the household and to give them to the other servants and not to treat them as if they belong to them and not to abuse them or to abuse the other servants. So this is a call for all of us who call ourselves Christians to be ready always for Jesus' unpredictable coming. Now that's the longest section of this text we're looking at today. But then there are other kind of implications of this. And the next one is a startling outburst that Jesus begins in verse 49. He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." Now, throughout Scripture, fire has significations. It can mean cleansing. It can mean the presence of God. But it also often means judgment. And here it looks like it's judgment. "I came to cast judgment on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." But once again, there's a surprise in verse 50. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Here Jesus refers to his baptism. So he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth," but then he says, "but I need to be baptized first, and I'm in distress until I receive my baptism." You remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? He said, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with" what? "Fire and the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is the baptizer with fire, but he says, first, I need to be baptized. And so what's he saying here? It looks like he's saying that I came to cast judgment on the earth, but that judgment is first going to fall upon me. I came to cast judgment on the earth, but I'm the one who is first going to pass through that judgment. And he was obviously distressed in anticipation of that judgment. His words to the overconfident disciples back in Mark. Do you remember when two disciples, James and John, they said, "Jesus, we have a petition." And he said, "What is it?" He says, "Well, we're not particular which side we get, but we'd want to be one of us on your right side, one of us on your left side when you come into the kingdom. We want the best places in your kingdom." And Jesus asked them, he said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And then overconfidently they said, "Yeah, we can do that. We're able to." And Jesus said, "In another sense, well, actually, that's true. The cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized with as well." And here he's speaking of the judgment that he would experience, and then as followers of Christ would fall upon James and John as well. And so it says that Jesus was anticipating his own judgment. When was he judged? Well, once again, he was judged on the cross. Jesus received the judgment that sinners deserve. And so once again, we see Jesus standing in the place of sinners and receiving what we deserve. Now, what would happen because of that climactic event of Jesus being crucified and rising from the dead? Some would believe it, and some would not. Some in same families would believe it, and some in that same family would not believe it. And so the inevitable result would be that there would be divisions within families. This is what happens in families that have opposite allegiances. And we've seen and heard about that recently, that's their family members that can't talk to each other because this one's a Republican and this one's a Democrat. We see how allegiances can divide family members, and this is an even more ultimate allegiance. And so with varying ultimate allegiances, family members will be divided. His coming divided Jews who said, "Jesus is the Messiah," and those who shouted, "Crucify him, he does not deserve to live." It divided Romans, some of whom said, "Caesar is Lord," and they burned incense to Caesar as if he were a god, and those who said, "No, Jesus is Lord." You see, those are incompatible statements, incompatible allegiances, and it divided families. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you understand this well. Some of you have had families divided because some are believers and some are not. Now, perhaps it hasn't been as hostile to you as happens around the world in many places to this day. In some places, people are completely cut off for their faith in Christ, and even under a death sentence because of their faith in Christ. This is still happening this day. Jesus came to bring peace to those who believe in him, but it also brings conflict and brings division, the fact that some follow him. And this is one of the sobering facts of missionary life. And if you read missionary biographies, this is really a heavy burden for missionaries. Why? Because I had the privilege of being a missionary. We go out and we preach the gospel to people. And we know that in some cases, if they believe what we're telling them that they should believe, and that is the truth, we know that they will suffer dearly and that they will suffer more than we do because of their faith in Christ. This is a heavy burden for missionaries. We've heard from one of our missionaries today. And in some cases, if some of the folks to whom our missionary is ministering, if they receive Christ and go back to their lands, they could face great hostility because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we need to pray for our missionaries. And we also need to pray for those to whom our missionaries are taking the gospel, because the consequences for them could be very, very severe. And then in verse 54, Jesus turned from talking to Peter and the disciples, and here he specifically turned to the crowds. So, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Well, then Jesus talks first to the disciples, and then he turns to the crowds. So it looks like those first parables had application for everyone, particularly for believers, but here he turns to the crowd. And he says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. We do that too, although we probably get out our app. And we see, instead of opening the door to see what the weather's like, we get the app out, right? But they were able to see that one of two things was coming, a rainstorm was coming, or a heat storm was coming, but in both cases, it's a storm. And he's saying to them rather ominously here, you know when a storm is coming, but you're hypocrites in reference to your faith. You're play-acting your faith because you can interpret the face of the heavens, but you can't interpret the times. You can't see what is right in front of your face. And so here, he's speaking not to us so much that know that Jesus has already come and died and risen. He's talking to those who are missing what is plainly before them, that the Son of Man was in their midst, that the Son of Man was preaching the Word of God, that the Son of Man was doing miracles that were signs on the face of them that were declaring who he was, and they were missing all the signs. And he says, you're missing it. You're able to test the weather, but you don't know how to interpret the present time. And so here the call was for them to be ready, because the coming judgment and salvation for them was in the culmination of Jesus' ministry in those coming days. And then the last section is a bit surprising here, because it looks like some legal advice placed in the middle of this prophetic sermon. And if you look for this elsewhere in the New Testament, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 5, where it does seem to be practical advice for how to settle interpersonal conflicts that get to a legal level with your adversary. And he says, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. So why this legal advice about reconciliation efforts before you get before the judge and you're in front of your accuser, and he's accusing you before the judge? Well, in Matthew 5, it does look like a practical instruction about how to live as Christians, looking for reconciliation. But here, it seems to be playing another function, almost like another parable. It continues this theme of judgment. Why do you not judge what is right when you're being taken before the judge? And so it continues this theme of judgment. which continues into the next chapter as well. And so what's the idea here? In light of the coming judgment, as you are being dragged inexorably towards the coming judgment, as you are being hastened toward the coming judgment, make sure that you settle matters before you have to go before the judge in the presence of your accuser. You don't want in the final judgment to be standing there without defense with your accuser accusing you. Now, if that's how we should read this, if this functions like a parable of warning about the final judgment, one detail is hard to fit in. Maybe several are, but one detail is hard to fit in, and it's this. The accuser that we have will never relent on the way. He'll never give up. We can never come to terms with our accuser. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, our accuser is described, and our accuser, Satan, is described as the accuser of the brethren who accuses us night and day before God. There's no settling with him. He will not stop accusing. But maybe that's the point here. If we see this in the light of that final judgment, maybe that's the point, that there's no settling with this implacable accuser. However, if we are going to be before the judge and not condemned for the things that the accuser, and by the way, the accuser is a liar from the beginning, but there are lots of things that he can bring up truly to accuse us about. And it's not so much that we fear that he might lie to God about us, but rather we fear that he might tell the truth about us. And that's the frightening aspect of his accusations. They're not all wrong. And so the idea here is this. If we're going to be before this judge, we need an intervention. We need for something to happen so that we can stand before the judge on that last day and not be condemned. And the good news is this. The good news is this, is we have exactly that one. We have the one who intervenes on our behalf. In 1 John chapter 2, the apostle wrote this, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin." That is, don't give the accuser more things to accuse you of. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the idea. That's the goal. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have an intercessor. We have a defender before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What's he saying here? We have one, folks. If we believe in Jesus, we have one who can answer for all of our sins before the Father, before the judge, because he's the righteous one, and he is on our side. And he is the propitiation. He, the righteous one, gave his righteous life, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He answered for us once on the cross when he experienced that baptism of fire. And for all who are safe in him, through faith in him, he will answer for us on that last day as well. Now, what does this mean? It means that we are safe. But it means that the judgment is still coming. The Son of Man is coming when we do not know. We do not need to fear that day, but we need to live as always ready for that day, so that when he knocks, we might open to him immediately. That when he comes, he might be finding us doing what he has called us to do. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for the nations, that the gospel would get to them so that they might be ready for that great day, and that they might be on the side of salvation and not judgment. But most of this text is really about us, that we would be ready. Lord, whether we are the least servant in your household or whether you have entrusted us with great responsibility, may we be ready on that day when you come and knock, and may we be found doing the things that you have entrusted for us to do, so that we might receive that blessing, that commendation, that greater responsibility, and even experience the Son of Man stooping to serve us once again, even as he did in the incarnation and throughout his life and in the cross when he experienced that baptism of fire, that taking your judgment for us, that we might not fear, but that we might be ready for that great day. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.